Well, we'll begin today with a couple of things. The first is, if you are newer to Calvary, if you started coming this summer and you haven't had a chance to meet me yet, my name is Kyle. I'm one of the pastors here on staff. The other thing is, I am right now in the midst of just the most horrible summer cold, right in the middle of it. So if things seem a little weird to you from how you normally hear me, just know that I sound to me like I'm preaching underwater. So, well, I still remember the first time that I figured out how computer virus scams work. You probably learned the same way at roughly the same time. If you are in that 35 to 40-year-old range or older, and I'm going to guess that sometime in the early 2000s, you thought you had a virus on your computer because a very scary window popped up on it. And just as you were starting to panic, a company miraculously swooped in to offer their software to save you from destruction. We have detected 17 viruses on your computer, and for only $99, Malware Detector Max Plus by CompuClean can save your hard drive. We've got it. Just enter your credit card number, download our software, and you're going to be safe. And at first, you're so thankful. Thank you, CompuClean. I don't know what I'd have done without you. Thank you for swooping in here. You quarantined these viruses. I don't know what would have happened. And then it starts to dawn on you. Hey, wait a minute. How'd you know to get involved here, CompuClean? How did you know anything was happening? I mean, what kind of a company immediately jumps into a solve a problem that you just discovered you had while you're sitting in your living room? Who does that? And eventually, of course, we all came to understand that the real danger was with the solution. The virus and the cure are the same people trying to capitalize on our distress, to try to win our confidence so that we'll hand over our money. In fact, that's how most scams work. Con man is short for confidence man. Real cons are those that draw your confidence, win your confidence. I start with this idea this morning because Scripture shows us a very similar dynamic is at play in the sinful heart of every person. Sin plays a con, a scam, a confidence game in us. It works precisely because we trust it. This may seem a little bit confusing, but I'm going to show you this from our scripture today. When we think of sin, we usually think of things that we do wrong. There are actions or thoughts. We know they're wrong. We do them anyway. We call that sin. But what we don't identify as sin is the way that our own sin cons us into believing that we're in the right. We don't recognize that. For example, if we insult someone with our words and we mean to do it, we might eventually feel bad, say that we're sorry, try to make up for it. But we can do all of that, we can go through all of those steps without ever addressing the root problem of pride and anger that caused us to say those words in the first place. You can apologize and be unrepentant. Did you know you can do that? You can apologize, you can say the words, you can apologize and be unrepentant. You can apologize and not actually care about your sin at all. You can make things right on the outside while remaining completely wrong on the inside. And the sin in your heart will tell you when you do that. There you go. All better. You fixed it. You made it right. You wiped it all away. When in reality, nothing has been fixed. Nothing's been addressed. See, sin's strategy to keep you from faithfully serving God is to content you with the idea that you've addressed your sin properly without ever getting to the root causes of it. We're going to see this scam at work today in Saul's heart. Saul is going to compound his sin, harming his own son and the entire nation that he's supposed to protect. And he is not going to see it. He's not going to see it at all. We're in 1 Samuel chapter 14, beginning in verse 24 today. I won't have the whole passage on the screen because it is long. You have heard it read, but I would encourage you to keep your Bible open so you can follow along. Let me take you through this. It starts with Saul's misuse of power. Verse 24 picks up during the campaign that Saul is waging against the Philistines. He's doing what he's supposed to do. He is clearing the promised land of enemies. And right at the top of our passage today, we are told that on one particular day, Israel doesn't fare very well in the battle. And that's going to happen. It says they're hard-pressed. That's going to happen sometimes in war. You're not going to fight as well as you'd hope to. So what is a leader like Saul to do with a situation like that? Well, what we would expect from Israel's protector and Israel's savior is that he would regroup, that he would care for his wounded, and that he would seek out the Lord's counsel to know what to do next. But that's not what Saul does. And what he does should not be surprising to us at this point in our study of his reign and of Samuel's ministry. Remember what Samuel told the people that their king would do. Remember what he said to them. He would take from them. He would have his own agenda, and the nation would simply be pawns in his plan to carry out his will. And that plan won't be to honor the Lord. It'll be to honor himself. Because remember, they didn't get a king whose heart yearns for the glory of the Lord. He didn't get a king who wanted to honor the Lord above all things. They got a king whose heart sought to glorify himself like all the other nations. Here's what that sort of king does. That sort of king curses the people. Saul curses the people. Cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and I am avenged on my enemies. Now, before we get to the real problem here, talk about a dumb plan. This is a terrible, terrible plan. He just took food away from his hard-pressed soldiers that he needs to win in order to complete his plan. You ever been so mad about how badly your car is operating that you siphoned all the gas out of it? That's what he did. No food for the soldiers. That's his plan. Sounds like the irrational behavior of a petulant child, doesn't it? And that's the bigger problem here. Saul is showing us who he is. His ego is shattered by the defeat. And that's what he cares about. He cares about what it makes him look like. He doesn't care about the people. He cares about how he looks. Remember, we're given the account of the failed kings to build in us a longing for the true, perfect, eternal king that we have in Jesus. If you want a verse of the Old Testament that encapsulates that picture of longing for that king in the briefest space, verse 24 might be it. Verse 24 is the anti-gospel. It's everything against what Jesus has done. Even the order of the verse is profound here. It starts with the people being hard pressed, so the enemy is prevailing on the people. They're facing destruction. Their king does what? He lays an oath on the people. He curses the people. He doesn't lay anything on himself. He lays it on them. And then he takes from them. And he doesn't provide for them. The people have to solve the problem without what they need. You know, it takes a very small man, a very egocentric man, to take the people that he's sworn to protect, rob them of energy, and then throw them to the enemy unprepared to satisfy his own feelings of vengeance. What a savior. What a king we have in Jesus. A king who saw our plight. And what did he do? He took the curse for us. He didn't lay the curse on us. That was already on us. He took the curse for us. A king who provides the bread of life to those who trust in the battle that he waged on our behalf. He went to war for us on the cross. And so this is how our passage starts. And it only gets worse. The people come to a forest, and it's the time of year when the bees are producing honey, so there's some on the ground. Now, I like honey as much as the next guy, but I like my honey to be poured out of the head of a plastic bear. this doesn't sound great to me, okay? I wouldn't be tempted by this. But you have to understand that this is a gleaning culture. You ate what you found along the way in this culture. And so usually what would happen for an army is that they would eat what the food that was left behind by the army that they've just chased away, the spoils of war. And so this honey would be seen by everybody in the army that day as God's provision. They would look down and say, thank you. Normally they would say, thank you, God, for this. This could have been a rallying moment for the troops, but they've been sworn to a ridiculous oath by their incompetent king. Now, Jonathan didn't know about the oath, and so he dips the tip of his staff into the honeycomb, and he eats it. And the others see it, and they say, oh, no, you're not supposed to eat today. Your father strictly charged the people with an oath. Did you notice Jonathan's response here? He is not the least bit concerned about having broken the king's oath, is he? Not the least bit concerned. Instead, he immediately sees how tactically stupid this oath is. He calls out Saul. My father has troubled the land. He says that they should have eaten freely because they would have had a great victory had they done that. Jonathan does something here that no one else would usually dare to do. He lays the blame squarely at the feet of the king. That's just not done. That's what Jonathan does, because Jonathan has found the root cause of the problem. This is the root cause of the problem. If this situation is going to get fixed, this is what needs to be addressed. Jonathan nails it. You know why we're failing? It's not because of the people's lack of effort. It's not because the Philistines are too tough. It's because the king has failed us. The king did something stupid, and the trouble won't get fixed until that issue is addressed. Is this starting to sound like trouble around your house? It does mine. It sounds like my house. It sounds like every issue I've ever dealt with when talking with families or people who are in difficult relationships. Sin has a way of spreading out, of creating a lot of trouble in its wake. It causes then the reactionary sins of other people, and then when no one owns up to their reactionary sins, what you have is a messy situation where everybody feels hurt and angry. But there is a root problem, and it has to be uprooted. There is a root sin, and it has to be called out and uprooted. There is a sin, or a couple of sins, that lie deep within that are usually heavily protected. Usually, people don't want to address them at all. Saul is the trouble here. But will he see it? The people keep fighting all day. Finally, the end of the day comes, and they're very faint, it says. They're so hungry that they pounce on the Philistines' livestock and make dinner. Now, it says they eat the meat with the blood. That is a technical term here. Don't picture everyone eating raw meat like some horror movie, okay? This is them not going through the process of properly draining the meat of blood so that it fits with Mosaic law instruction before they cook it. And someone points this out to Saul and says, well, look what these people are doing. And Saul says, the people have dealt treacherously. The people have dealt treacherously. And so he sets up a stone altar and he gives instructions for the people to eat properly and not to sin against the Lord by breaking his law. Now, is this the right thing to do? Yes, actually. Saul is correct here. If you take everything in verses 31 to 34 out of this book and you make it stand alone as its own story, it would sound like the proper correction of a righteous king to his unrighteous people. He does the right thing in this case. You know, it's sort of like when you're fighting with your spouse and it's a long fight and there's lots of different topics, and somewhere in the middle of that long argument, there was that little piece of the argument where you were totally right. and you want to just focus on that. Can we just focus on, let's not even talk about what led up to this moment, because in this moment I am completely right. That's what Saul has managed to find here. He wants to focus on that. Yes, Saul, the people are eating the meat without properly preparing it. But why? Why are they doing that? Why are the people so famished that they pounce on the food? Could it be because they've been swinging weapons all day, fueled by nothing but fear, given them by a selfish curse of an angry little boy king? Could that be the reason that they pounce on the meat? Notice in verse 31, we're reminded that the people were very faint. This is meant to clearly tie what happens next to the terrible situation that Saul put them in earlier, okay? The author is saying, look, these are the same story. Saul is absolutely right that violating God's law is a sin. But the fact that he sees no part in creating this sinful situation shows just how deluded he is. He can't see it. He can't see his sin. To be righteously angry about the sins of others while blind to your own contribution to the problem is exactly the sort of scam in our hearts that I talked about earlier. And if you're thinking to yourself right now, I am so glad that I brought my wife with me so that she can hear this, you are missing the point in the most ironic way possible. Okay? The deluding con of sin works in our hearts precisely because we don't see it as sin at all. We see ourselves as justified. If someone sins against us, we can certainly see that. That's easy to see. But any sin that we've contributed up to that point that paved the way for that other person's sin, well, we didn't do anything to deserve that, right? Did you know that the scripture addresses sin that leads to other sin? Did you know that? We talk about it a whole lot, but it does. The Bible talks a lot about sin that leads to other sin. This might be the first time that you're hearing about it. Colossians chapter 3, for instance, tells fathers not to provoke their children lest they become discouraged. So, yeah, your kid might be acting up with that attitude that you don't like, that you think is terrible, but did you have a hand in that? Maybe. Maybe. And if you did, that sin has to be addressed too. Ephesians 5 tells husbands to wash their wives with the water of the word, meaning that her spiritual growth and holiness is tied to how well you as a husband spiritually lead her. Her sin can be tied in part to your failure to lead. Jesus said in Luke 17, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. See, the person who caves into temptation and sins against God, that person is accountable, but so is the person who presented the temptation. See, the roots of sin, they stretch wide and they stretch deep. And yet our own sinful hearts would have us believe that we're innocent if we're not the one who did the most egregious thing. That's the con. That's the scam that sin likes to play in our hearts. That's that low whisper of sin in your heart that says, you know what, you're fine. You're the good one. You didn't do this. You're justified in everything that you did. So what does Saul do next? Well, he blames Jonathan, of course. Saul says to the people, let's go plunder the Philistines all night. Because why would you want a good night's sleep after that, right? So let's go keep fighting. And the people, of course, they're wiped out. They're so tired, but they're not about to disagree with the king. And they say, do whatever seems good to you. It's the priest who has to step forward and jump in and remind Saul that maybe they should ask the Lord whether this is a good idea to do this. And so Saul asked the Lord if a nighttime raid of the Philistines will be successful. And it says he gets no answer. Saul interprets this to mean that the Lord is angry with the nation because they've committed some sort of sin. In verses 38 and 39 are a little difficult to interpret, but basically he gathers the leaders together and he says, let's figure this out. Let's figure out who it is that has sinned. But notice that he says that the culprit will surely die, even if it's his own son, Jonathan. Does it seem like someone is missing from that brave, serious pronouncement? Of course. Of course. I mean, Saul can't even imagine that he would be the one at fault here. It's important to remember at this point that the oath that Saul made for the people is not binding between the people and the Lord. The people would not have sinned against God if they ate. They would have just disobeyed the king. It's Saul who demands that someone die here, not the Lord. This is a man-made consequence to a really foolish man-made rule. The people go through a lot casting process to determine the culprit, and God guides them to Jonathan. Now, I think it's a good question to ask why the Lord guided the process to expose the fact that Jonathan ate some honey. Why would he do that? Why would he unveil Jonathan here as the problem? I think the outcome of the whole story makes that clear. He did it to expose Saul. Not to expose Jonathan, but to expose Saul. To expose the truth and to show how feeble Saul is. So Jonathan is picked by lot, and Saul says, what have you done? And Jonathan explains that he ate a little bit of honey, and he says, here I am, I will die. Now, we already know that Jonathan knows that he hasn't done anything wrong. Okay? Jonathan is aware he hasn't done anything. He's the one that called Saul out. He knows that Saul is the one at fault here. But he's willing to die. Why? If you were innocent, would you be willing to die? Jonathan is. Why is he willing to die here? Well, if somehow the people are in danger of not having the Lord's guidance, he will die so that they do. He'll die so that they can be restored to that. Jonathan is saving the people here. He's doing what the king ought to be doing. He's faithful to the Lord by serving the people. And if he has to die to do that, he's willing. But Saul still can't see it. Saul can't see that his rash, self-serving oath was the root issue, not Jonathan's violation of it. And so, Saul misuses God. May God do so to me and more also. You shall surely die, Jonathan. Now, this is a colloquial phrase that means that he's duty-bound by God to carry out this punishment. But he's not. He's not. He just thinks he is because he's king. He thinks his commands are God's commands. He thinks his requirements on others are God's requirements on them as well. This is going to sting a little bit, but I got to tell you, this is one of the most frequent sin-blind issues I have come across in my time as a pastor when working with Christian families. Not families outside of the church, with Christian families. A lot of the time, it's dad leading the way on this. I suppose sometimes it could be mom, but speaking just from my own experience, it's usually dad. The household gets filled with rules that aren't biblical commandments from the Lord. They're just dad's preferences or his strange interpretations of verses taken out of context. He's drawn a very big equal sign between his way, his preferences, his commandments, and God's commandments. He stands on the commands for his wife to submit and his children to obey, and from that platform he creates a home in his own image, and then he pats himself on the back for being such a faithful home, when in reality what he's done is he's laid his own man-made religion on the backs of his family so that they have to live for him. I can give you a pretty extreme example of this that I've encountered. I knew a guy one time who made his whole family live off the grid in a yurt. in a tent. They moved out, they had limited interaction with the world because the world is evil, and he alone was going to be the faithful one. Now, the problem with extreme examples is that most situations aren't extreme. They're not extreme at all. Most are just men and women who are not constantly challenging their own thoughts through biblical truth. They claim to be walking in step with the Holy Spirit, but they've replaced God's word with their own word. And when you think that your thoughts are God's thoughts and that your self-righteousness is God's approval, you can't see your sin. You're blind to it, and so you misuse God. Well, thankfully, this story doesn't end in tragedy. The people step in. And the people said to Saul, "Shall Jonathan die, who has worked this great salvation in Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives, there shall not be one hair of his head that fall to the ground, for he has worked with God. For he has worked with God this day." So the people ransomed Jonathan so that he did not die. See, the people know what's up. The people know what's right. Who worked with God today when they were beating back the Philistines on no food except for one guy who had a little bit of honey? Jonathan. Jonathan was the one that led the way. Who worked this great salvation for us? Jonathan was the one out there on the front lines. These are tired soldiers, but they have had enough of Saul's nonsense. They went along with Saul when he wanted to cast lots to find a culprit, but they're not going to allow him to kill the one that they know is truly protecting and saving the nation. Both Jonathan and the people give us glimpses of what King Jesus does for us. Jonathan is willing to die to save the people. The people intercede on Jonathan's behalf, and they save him. Everyone is saving everyone except for the one guy who's supposed to be doing the saving, and that's because Saul's heart does not belong to the Lord. His passion is not to honor the Lord with his position or with his power. He's blind to the sinful goals of his own heart. I wonder if that is you today. I wonder if you're blind to some of the sinful goals of your own heart. I wonder, as you struggle through the problems that plague your home and your relationships, if you have given some real thought to your own sinful contribution to them. It's easy to dismiss yourself as righteous. How much God-glorifying peace could be found? How many ways could God's gospel be glorified and celebrated if we were to just be willing to root out the sin that we have left unaddressed? It's going to take a lot of humility, though. It takes a lot of humility to do this. If you're used to just assuming that everything you think and value is what God thinks and values, it's going to take a lot of work to find this in yourself. But the beauty of trusting in Jesus, walking in the guidance of the Holy Spirit and surrounded by the body of Christ here at Calvary, is that there is grace and love every step of the way as we discover this sin in our hearts. And I want to encourage you to have a really good, honest discussion in your small groups this week. Help each other see the depth of our sin, but also to see the beauty of the grace of Jesus Christ, who wipes away our sin and sets us free. Let's pray.